Exactly 2 years ago, I came to Greenwood Hills, and when I spoke for the very first time, I said to the brothers and sisters, I said, I just want you to pray for me because my voice is hurting me. First time I had ever had any problems with my voice. It actually had been developing throughout the summer, and in a three-hour car trip in a little Volkswagen, I talked for 3 hours over that Volkswagen engine. Which I know today is a complete no-no. So when I got here, I had this pain right down here. It was getting sharper and sharper by the day. And so I made it through the week, got home, and we had our own Labor Day retreat at Camp Elam. Bill McDonald had the adults, and I had the children. I was in an outdoor pavilion with about 100 children trying to project for 5 or 6 messages. When I got home on Tuesday, my voice went completely. There was no voice. I could whisper a little, but I had no voice. So for a month and a half, I was completely shut down with no voice. By mid-October, my voice came back and was doing well. I thought, well, I'm over that problem. And then in November, the end of November, we had at our chapel a National Elders Conference for elders in different churches that were trying to move to an eldership. It's a very exciting conference for 4 days, starting on Saturday to a Wednesday. And I literally talked from 7 in the morning till sometimes 1 in the evening. And when that conference was over, the next day my voice was weaker. The next day it was weaker. And within about 4 days, I had no voice. None. And I had no voice from the first day of December all the way to March. No voice. I wrote everything down. Show you how smart I am, was at that time that I decided I better go see a doctor. It's probably what Don would have done too. So in December, I went to a doctor, and a laryngologist, and he said, he went down to my throat, looked around, found that one of my vocal cords is actually longer than the other, so they're hitting unevenly, and then just through a lot of abuse, not knowing what I was doing, I did some damage to myself. So those were interesting months. Can you imagine not taking one phone call? Couldn't visit, couldn't speak. I couldn't do a thing. After I got over the initial guilt, which took about a week or two, I had one of the most unusual experiences of my life. I couldn't talk to anyone. In the evenings, when the family went down to bed, many evenings I sat in my living room all alone, played music, meditative thought. It was actually a little bit of heaven on earth. I couldn't do a thing. And in a sense, it was a blessing. It was almost like a rejuvenation in my life. Nothing to do. Now I could do my work at my desk, but I couldn't talk to anyone. You don't realize how much you talk in a day until you're completely shut down. So I had about 3 or 4 months of absolutely quiet evenings, listening to good Christian music, meditating, thinking, reevaluating, and almost wish it would happen again sometime. In March, I start to get my voice back. I could speak, but I was very, very limited. Been limited until Christmas, till December of this past year. So it was one solid year. It was exactly what my doctor said when I went in to see him. He said, it's going to take about a year. And he warned me, the next time you do it, it'll take 2 years. And he said, you could just completely lose your voice or change your voice. So it was 1 year, this past December, I felt I had my voice back. And I knew that when I could sing. I could not sing up until then. So from December of this year to June, I was really doing very well. I still could feel I had limits, but I basically had my voice back. And then June of this summer, I went on a 2-week tour and I heard it again. And I've been hurting actually all summer. So I was wondering about the camp, how I was going to handle the camp here. But I thought I've just got to find out by doing. So basically I've done well. I made it to last night. But yesterday I started to withdraw. And I had to not talk to many of you. If you notice, I sort of shied away. Because right now, every time I talk, I'm doing damage. And what I have to do is just completely stop talking. So I'll have to start that tomorrow. So I'll be on a plane most of the day tomorrow. So I should not be talking even now. In fact, the doctor knew what I did last night. He'd probably say, don't come back to see me again. So I can force myself to talk, but I'm hurting. I'm doing damage every time I talk. So I made the week out. I'm thankful to the Lord. So you've been a great audience. I'm going to let Don carry most of this morning. Let me just look at the passage here. I've taken this from the Lord. Take this as a means of the Lord directing, putting limits on me. And I have good times where, you know, I don't feel any pain. But basically, the last 3 months, I've been in pain every day. It just hurts right around here. Then sometimes the muscles, all these muscles just clamp up. Sometimes by the end of the day, it's just got to have aspirin. Just the only thing that can just relieve the pain. I do better in the mornings. As the day wears on, it gets more and more difficult to speak. Okay, just a few words about chapter 5. Hasn't this been a great book, Don? Have you enjoyed this?
Absolutely. And I just feel that the Lord has helped us to blend together in some way. Hopefully it's been challenging and invigorating to your spiritual life about suffering and the character that we should display in our Christian life.
I hope we've challenged you to go home and spend some time meditating now. You'll get more if you'll go home and go back over this. Amen. Reinforce it in your mind. Reinforce the main themes. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 5a. This is a direct word of exhortation to the elders, particularly the manner in which they do their work, and that's so important. The way we do things must be done in a Christian way. I particularly love what he says about example. Amen. Edith Schaefer tells the interesting story how that when she was a child, she would come in and her mother would say to her, I know who you've been playing with. She could tell by her behavior. And people follow one another. The example of the elders is soon followed by the people. Wouldn't it be interesting if people said, I know what church you go to just by your behavior, by the way you talk. Well, in a church, churches that are facing pressure and suffering, it's important that the leaders take their proper place. They don't pull back. Often, persecution is aimed at the leaders first. They're the main targets. And so we have a word here, and the main command is shepherd the flock. And as Don could tell you, it's an aorist imperative, which has the idea, again, of urgency, immediacy. Shepherd the flock of God.
Amen.
Don't let that flock just wander. Don't let it be directionless and without help and care and love. Back in chapter 4, verses 7 to 11, we looked at the mutuality in the church. And now he zeroes in on the leaders. Shepherd that flock. Actively shepherd. Guide it. Don could say more about the details. At 5b, yea, all of you, all the way to verse 7. We're back to mutuality. Be humble with one another. Be submissive to one another. That's always the Christian disposition. That's Christ's way, and it's got to be our way. And I personally believe that one of the greatest problems in the Church of Jesus Christ today is ego. And I believe that many of these falls that you're seeing is not because these men have just one little problem, financial or otherwise, but it's because of self out of control. So he says here, yea, all of you be subject one to another, be clothed with humility. It's pretty frightening. God resists the proud. You don't want God resisting you. Then he says, humble yourself. Verse 7, isn't that beautiful? Maybe Don can comment on it a little more. The way we humble ourselves unto God is just cast all our anxieties upon him. Because there is someone who cares for us. That's why we can be submissive. We don't have to worry about self. He cares for us. Verses 8 to 11, living as Christians in spiritual conflict. And my, does he say some important things about the enemy.
Right.
He gives us some good counsel in dealing with our adversary. And really behind these persecutions is the roaring lion, is the devil. He wants to destroy you and destroy God's household. And then verses 12 to 14, we have here the closing greetings and again, some very good words. But at the end of verse 12, he says, he gives us some summary thoughts. I have written briefly. Always look for those kinds of statements. Exhorting. Much of this book is filled with imperatives. Exhorting. We looked at a lot of those exhortations. And testifying that this, and he means by this probably the entire way of life that this letter has laid out, that this is the true grace of God in which ye stand. It's all of grace. Christian life is of grace. Stand in it. And then, of course, we have the very affectionate conclusion here. Greet ye one another with a kiss of love. Very close and dear. We're a close-knit community. Amen. So he says these things as a family of God.
Amen. It's rather axiomatic that we never as a flock, and here referred to as the flock of God, rise above the leadership. Now that's a rule of man, and that isn't to say there are not some exceptions. But the general axiom is that we tend to rise to the level, if that, of the leadership. Look at the leadership in the sense of knowledge, that's information. Look at the leadership in the sense of wisdom, that's right application. And many of God's dear children are languishing because we're lacking in shepherding. And as Brother Alex said a moment ago, the tense of the verb is very clear here. The elders who are in the sphere of you. He could have used a different preposition, but he uses in, the same one that's in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if any man be in Christ. It's that in the sphere of. It's a bit of an intimate in, as you were saying at the close there. We're a close-knit, intimate community. So the elders who are in the sphere of you, I exhort, who also am a fellow elder. He uses that word for elder, and then he uses the compounding preposition that means intimately with. You remember in 1 Thessalonians, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Now the word with, there are three options for with in Greek, and each have a dimension, but this is the most intimate one. We're intimately caught up together with him. There'll never be any estrangement anymore. So here it's that fellow elder, intimately an elder, showing his closeness. Back to Alex's statement a moment ago, I like that. Exhort you also, a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that, and the word he uses here, our 1611 says shall be. I don't know what the New American, you had a New American, Alex, but it's really about to be. It's a word that shows almost the edge of your seat expectancy. It seems that the first century laborers for Christ were expecting the Lord's soon return. Now, brothers and sisters, in the light of heated persecution, what could be better that soon the Lord is coming? I believe that you and I are going to do well to refocus on the coming of Christ. He didn't come in Paul's day. He didn't come in Constantine's day. But he could come in our day. And oh, there are three reasons for studying the coming of the Lord. One is information. The other is purification. And the third is proclamation. And so let us think about this in the light of a word that we have in that first verse, about to be revealed, is a better rendering there. And then, of course, the verb feed the flock of God. Now, don't take it lightly. Feeding, once more, here, that's the word for shepherding that Alex used. It has three functions, and if you don't have all three, you don't have that word, you have something else. So our word here, in our text, parmeni, is a word that in its root form means feeding, pasturing, not pastoring, pasturing and tending. Feeding is giving the food. Pasturing is leading the saints into getting it for themselves. And then thirdly, consummately, training. It's the same word for chasten, same word for little children that are trainable. So feeding, pasturing, and tending. Do it now. It's at a point in time. It's an urgent thing. Feed the flock of God, which is in the sphere of you, among you, taking the oversight. I tried to say, as I was mentioning the other night, that anytime men do not stretch toward this, he uses that word that means to stretch or strain. It's the picture of the child when he's reaching up on that Scandinavian cabinet where his mother has just placed a whole plate or platter of homemade cookies, and he's straining to get them. I mean, it's just, there's that urgency. And so we need to look to men who really are straining and stretching to take the oversight. Now, not because of some pride problem. Didn't you mention that a moment ago or something? What was the word that you used, Alex?
Pride.
It was not pride. Ego. Ego, which is linked. That's the self, which pride is the result of that, isn't it? And so it's not because he has that problem, but it's because he has a passion for the work. That's 1 Timothy 3:1. And he uses that word passion. Epithumia means passionate desire. So when a man stretches or strains toward that work, God is saying that's a passionate desire for a good work. And here he's stressing this, taking the oversight, not by constraint, not because you have to be pushed or nudged or coerced into it. Then he goes on to say, willingly. That is because God has deposited in this man's heart a desire to do this. It's in there and he is willing, even in the face of criticism. I've heard people criticize, well, so-and-so, he just thinks blah, 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 and they're trying to cut him down. The truth is, sometimes it's men that have a passion for the work for the Lord's sake and the saint's sake. And so, in the midst of that, he's still showing his willingness, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Now, let's stop and throw something a little bit new in the minds of some of you, not to others, but a few of you. It will be new. Elders who take the oversight are to be financially secured by the saints. There are two sides to that story. Please turn with me quickly. Let's go to the book of the Acts, chapter 20. The reason I say it may be new, or it will be new to some of you, I think it will be, because I've had so many when I put on these overseers conference. We started a conference back in the early 70s in Iowa and then took it to Kansas, Nebraska, different places, an overseers conference because we think that's where the need is, taking the oversight. And we put this on. I got four different men. Singularly, I went to each one of those and had them to tell me what they believed about it. And then I presented what I believed. And I said, if you can agree with this, you will be one of the speakers. And when I got four men, they were Joe Balson, Leonard Lindstedt, Ray Routley, and Milo Vanderkroll. And I moderated. I didn't speak. I just moderated and fielded all the questions. So if each speaker spoke 20 minutes, then the congregation had 20 minutes to fire questions at him. If he spoke 30, they got there. It was equal value, and nobody had to get up and go prepare a meal. We bought it ourselves, had it catered in, and we as the preachers served it. So no one would miss out on it. We did that for a number of years ago. And so I was glad to hear that you said you had something similar, Alex. All right, in chapter 20, you remember he'd said, take heed therefore to yourselves, verse 28, talking to the elders, to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has placed you, hope that you made a little note in your margin there. It's not made. You're not made. You're placed. You're already one. You're placed as overseers to feed. And here's our word for shepherd that we had a moment ago, pastoring. Feed the assembly of God, which he's purchased with his own blood. Then he says in verse 33, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to those who were with me. I have showed you all things how that so laboring you ought to support the weak. That means weak financially. And to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, let's look at the other side of that coin. We learn from that elders who take the oversight are men that are laboring with their own hands. And hopefully they're laboring to the extent they can help out some of those in the assembly who are not able to labor so well and not able to produce so well and to help them financially. But look at the other side of the coin, 1 Timothy 5. And I think this has been neglected. In my opinion, over the years, I have found that this has been neglected. It's almost looked on as heresy. But let's look at it. 1 Timothy 5. Verse 17, let the elders that rule well. Now, don't take rule as rule. Sorry about that English word. It's just, to me, it's most unfortunate. I don't know if you feel that way or
too
not.
Strong. It's too strong.
It's not that word at all. It's the word that our Brooklyn brother was exercising a moment ago when he stood before us and led us in that wonderful hymn, Does Jesus Care? He was not ruling. He was leading. And that's our word. Let the elders that lead well be counted worthy of double honor. This is our word, honorarium. It's the same word that's translated P-R-I-C-E in 1 Corinthians 6. You're bought with a price. Same word. Honorarium in its root form. Especially they who labor in the word and teaching. So not every elder that takes oversight is going to be laboring that to that point. Our labor usually is the word copious, which means laboring to the point of exhaustion. So please look up momentarily for the illustration of the elders that take the oversight. Some are going to get so involved in their laboring in the word and teaching to the point of exhaustion, they're going to lag behind in their own needs. And guess what happens? God says the saints rise up and help them with their needs. Now, others are able to labor with their hands to the point that they're able to help some of the weak of the flock. And what a composite relationship. What a beautiful thing. And I hope you won't be offended, or anyone here that's outside of assemblies that gather like we gather, but that puts the denominational structure to shame. I mean, it's so beautiful. It makes the other look like 2 cents. How do you know, Donald? I was there. I was a pastor 8 years. I'm convinced that you cannot beat God's program. It's just beautiful. So the elders that take the oversight in the general sense are men that labor with their own hands, providing for themselves, and even to the extent they provide for some of the weaker ones of the flock financially. But there are some among them at times that rise to a labor of the word and teaching that they're so involved feeding the flock that they're lagging behind in their own needs, and saints have the privilege to rise up and minister financially to their needs. Now I've had people stand up and said, I've never heard that. But that's right there in our Bible. He said, Donald, you're twisting it. Well, I'll talk with you later. All right. Back to our passage. I hope I'm not taking up too much of your time. Anyway, notice now, he says, not by constraint, but willingly. This is verse 2 of chapter 5. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. He's not doing it to get money, though money is going to come to his hand in all likelihood if he spends much time laboring in the word and teaching. Neither as being lords over God's heritage. This is the word kudios for Lord, but you'll notice those of you who do word studies, it's the word katai, meaning down. This is lording it to where someone's put down. And how that happens. Someone rises up, a dear sister brought a word to me. I mentioned to you that when I was launching out years ago among the Baptists to go start out in a public ministry, Brother Johnny Ferguson wisely called me and said, Donald, there are two areas that knock preachers down. They are, number one, women, number two, money. He just shocked me. I could hardly believe that. But another sister mentioned something to me this morning that I immediately saw, and as I didn't, those were not from me. I mean, I just received those from Johnny Ferguson, but she said, I'll give you another one. And I listened, and boy, I am convinced she's right. It's fame. It's the big name game. Superstar program. Beloved, God doesn't believe in that. Oh, may we watch out. It's a snare. And it'll ruin, it devastates wherever it goes. I've seen it. And I'm sure if you think momentarily, you will remember that it's still around. All right. Neither being lords over God's heritage. Sitting in a meeting in another state, I won't say which state, a certain brother made a comment. It was a group of brethren, preachers and elders that take the oversight, other interested men. And a certain brother made a comment, and he was put down. Lorded down. And you know what the statement was that followed? He's not on the commended workers list. I nearly puked. Pardon me. And when I launched out, I had no letter of commendation because I was so upset. I'd see in a certain magazine, little terse notes, so-and-so commendation has been withdrawn because he's doing secular employment. Can you imagine Paul making some tents and then sending some note back to Antioch in Syria saying, well, I right now I'm making tents, you know, withdraw my commendation. It's, the whole thing is just ghastly. Excuse me, but it just stinks. And I hate it. And I hope you hate it too. Okay? Now there are men that leave that work that they were involved in where they were not laboring with their hands, going back to a secular employment, and wonderful. But you know what? As long as they're a Christian walking the path, they're just as much full-time as I am. I am no more full-time than you, dear brethren. You're just as full-time as I am. It just so happens right now I'm not laboring with my hands. A few years back, I was. There were enough people that were upset with some of the things I stand for. I got cut off financially. That obviously affects my wife and our children. And so I went back and did some part-time work. But may I say, it's a wonderful thing. You're in a good crowd. The Apostle Paul did it, you see. You're among good friends. And so I'll never let a dollar intimidate me. Just mark that down in your day book. So here...
In your checkbook, too.
Oh, dear.
No, for good.
Okay, all right. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being types or examples to the flock. That's how we lead or rule, if you like that word better. That's how we rule the people of God, or really, and I think certainly more clearly, lead the people of God by example. Elders that take the oversight know where to go. They know how to go, and they know when they've arrived. And saints do well to follow those kind of men. That's what he's teaching us, as I see it. And when the chief shepherd, same word for pastor or shepherd, but here it's archi, that is the highest one. When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. An unfading crown of glory. There's a special reward for those who are willing to take the sticks and stones that come to you and have to have the hide of the rhinoceros to be able to constantly lead among the people of God. You're going to be shot down. And if you have a fear of being shot down, then you don't qualify to take oversight. You've just got to be tough. I'm not an overseer in the local assembly. I travel too much. How could I be considered an overseer and not be with the flock? But when I'm home, I believe my gift is pastoring and teaching. And so when I'm home, I try to double with our brethren. They want me to. They ask me to. So I'm tickled to roll up my sleeve and do any that I can for the Lord and the Lord's people. But remember, these are men that are tied to the work. And I'll tell you, it's a tremendous work. And without it, assemblies are going to go down and down and down. Our brother's written a book, Biblical Eldership, dealing with leadership, men that take oversight. I haven't read the book. I have a copy. I mentioned to him the other night. I should have brought it with me and he could have autographed it. Anyway, maybe I can send it in the mail and he'll do it. Some Christian friends in Denver gave it to me. But he's dealing with what I felt so keenly about back in the late 60s. And I traveled with Leonard Lindstedt and I said, well, Leonard, I was just new to assemblies that gather like this. And I said, Leonard, no use me teaching this. These people had this all their life. They're going to gag when I get up to say it. He said, Donald, that's your mistake. That's your misunderstanding. He said, yes, they've been in these assemblies, many of them, all their life, but said one of the major things they need is teaching on leadership. So I'm so thankful there's an emphasis today, a good positive emphasis. All right.
Don, could we stop?
Yes, sir.
There a
yes,
second?
Sir. Sorry. You we come in any time. It's your time, really.
How about a different translation for verse 4? How about senior pastor? Every church wants a senior pastor. Well, we have a senior pastor.
Amen. We tell people, That's good.
We have our senior pastor.
Amen.
It's our Lord Jesus Christ, and he's always with us.
Glory.
And you know, we have a direct command from our Lord not to take titles.
Amen.
So I don't understand why people, many of them that love their Bibles, call themselves pastor or bishop, because our Lord said not to take honorific titles. We are brethren. So, but we do have the senior pastor.
Amen. That's good. Thanks, brother. That's good. We do have pastors, that's the gift, but when they take titles, that's another thing. That's what he's talking about.
The word shepherd, the Latin word for shepherd's pastor, for those, so it's really the same thing, shepherd, pastor.
Same word. Amen. Then, of course, he says, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. I think he's moving here like Paul did in Titus. You remember in Titus, chapter 1, verse 5, he talks about elders. Chapter 1, verse 7, he talks about bishops. And so bishops, in the biblical sense, are elders, that is, mature men, that the Spirit of God has placed in a position to do this work of taking the oversight, guiding the flock, leading them in a right path, training, disciplining. Now, we have also godly men in the assembly, very mature, but they do not have those resident gifts in their life. It's not their fault. It's not their choosing. That's the work of the sovereign spirit. But they are so necessary. And I really believe he's teaching a general principle here. Likewise, in like manner, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Now, this certainly includes the elders that take the oversight, but I think it goes farther. That's opinion. Alex may not agree. He may not be comfortable with that, but that's what I see. Because I see that in Titus, when in Titus chapter, you remember in chapter 2, he begins that chapter by saying, speak thou the things which become sound teaching, that the aged men, same word, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith and love and patience. And then, of course, in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, you remember Timothy's relationships there that he gives. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. And so I think this goes broader than just men who take oversight. In other words, have respect for older Christians. And that's so important in our day of rebellion against authority. Now, that's open to criticism there, because some may not agree with that, but that's the way I look at the verse. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another. And you see that, you remember, in chapter 5 of Ephesians, where he says in verse 18, be not drunk with wine, in which is excess, but be filled in spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Here it is. So the Spirit of God, when He's in control, is going to cause us to be very humble, very submissive to older ones and in authority in every sense. So I believe that's what He's saying here. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud. Now our word resist, let's look at that word. It's the word histemi, meaning to stand. It's the word anti, meaning against. Now a lot of people push for instead of for anti, but I think in its purest form, it's against. If you're anti-Castro, you're not instead of, you're against Castro. And so here, the Spirit, in His great wisdom, joins that word to the word meaning to stand. So He says, God resists the proud. That is, He stands against the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Now, we're going to get this word on the other side of the fence in a moment. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. So this humility is not just toward saints, but it's in view of God always. Now, if it's just with saints in view, I don't think it'll be real. I don't think it'll be of value. But if my humility is with God in view, then it'll be acceptable among saints. God must always be first, and then saints second. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Casting is not bellow to throw, which you'd ordinarily think that'd be the word the Lord would have used, and then epi meaning upon, to throw it upon, but it's a completely different word. It has a word, I believe, of different tenor. When you throw a ball, there's a lot of energy there, and it's something of strength, and it can be abrupt. But our word here is a different word. It seems to have more tenderness to it. Do you agree with that, Brother Alex? It's taking this care, coming out of a humble heart. We're humble now, and casting our care upon Him. Why? Because we know that He cares for us. Have I gone too far? I just don't know what to do. I'm just flouncing here. And forgive me.
Why don't you finish these verses?
Okay.
And then there's we'll a couple little things here, comment, and then let's have some questions.
Okay, very good. All right. Be sober, be vigilant, sober-minded, be watching, because your adversary, your enemy, you can translate it that way, the devil, as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. It seems that the devil has various caricatures. He can appear as a lion. He can appear as an angel of light. He can be a very subtle spirit. But remember, in this role, in the first century, when there was so much physical persecution and outward abuse, your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion. I want to give that to you. It's a little different construction there than I would have thought. And when I was studying that over, I was kind of taken with it. Be sober, be watchful, because antidikos is our word here, your enemy, the enemy of you, and it's not the devil. The is left out. So it shows devil in character. Now, remember, diabolos does mean to slander. That's the word ballo to throw, and the word dia meaning through. So our enemy is the slanderer, and our enemy is in slandering ways. So remember, the persecution that the Christians got in the first century was not only just physical, and I say just physical, I don't mean to lighten that, but it was in slanderous ways that attacked the emotion as well as the mind. And he's devil in character. Your enemy is devilish. And he is as a roaring lion walking around, peripateo, that is to walk around as a roaring lion, walking around seeking whom he may devour. So if we are this close-knit community that Alex was saying a while ago, and I believe that, and if we're in true character form, should we not be watching out for one another? It was said that in the jungle, I was talking with Brother Brown. Brother Brown had been in Africa a little over 50 years when I met him in 1969 or 70 in Waco, Texas. He's the man that went in. David Livingstone seemed to be a pioneer in Africa as a white man. And then the man that came in and really took in his place, what was his name? Is any of you missionary people that... Dan something. What? Yes, but there was another one. He called him Dan something. Was it Crawford? That's it. Brother Brown said Dan died in his arms. He was holding him when he drew his last breath in the jungle. And when they would go through the jungle, moving through the jungle, they often had to watch back for little ones. For those who lagged behind sometimes, the lion would come in, the lioness, usually it was the female, would come in from behind and attack. And so older ones had to be watching out for younger ones. And beloved, is that not true of us today? We have a lion roaring, walking about, seeking whom he may devour, and we have got to be watching for one another. Now, I'm not talking about spiritual snoops. Hope you get that. I'm talking about watchful saints. And there's one senior pastor, as Alex said, I like that, and he's watching. It's not without his care, but we have responsibility. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, and resist is not going out and saying, devil, I rebuke you. You know what? I get so upset at that because it gets people off footing. I know back in the days when I used to box, if you're off footing, it doesn't take much of a punch to put you on the canvas. That's right. I know one time in a 3-round tournament bout in Fort Worth, that used to be called Panther City. It was the Panther City tournament. And so I came with the first round, I knocked my opponent down and I felt I worked him over sufficiently to win the fight. The second round, he ran from me and stayed away from me. The third round, we came out to touch gloves, and the next thing I knew, I was looking straight up. I mean, straight up. The second in his corner said, look, he's already won the fight. What you better do, if you hope to recover at all, you better go out there. And when he puts his gloves out, it's traditional down in Texas to touch gloves on the last round. When he puts his gloves out there, you paste him, you know where. And he followed instruction. And I mean to tell you, lights went on and flashes went on. And then the referee came over to give me a count and I pushed him away. I wanted to get up. And if I'd have been half smart, I'd let him give me at least an 8 count and then I got my head back together. But I insisted on getting up. I thought, I'm going to get him. I couldn't even see him. He worked me over. I mean, he laced me and they didn't even call a technical foul under the belt, the whole thing. I mean, he nearly killed me that third round. So it doesn't take much of a punch to put you down if you're off footing. And so what the Lord is saying here, resist the devil steadfast in the faith. He's not saying go around with some cliche, I rebuke you, Satan. Wouldn't that be good if you could stop him like that? You know what I think we ought to do? Let's don't have any more teaching, Alex. Let's just employ everybody here to go around saying, I rebuke you, Satan. And that stops the work of the devil and we go on with the Lord's work, huh? Wouldn't that be great? I mean, it's ridiculous. Let us not talk to the devil, beloved. Let us talk to our Lord. I think you'll agree with that. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. That means to stand against him, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. You're not unique. You know, you remember that verse in 1 Corinthians 10:13? There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. We're not unique in that. But God, the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, after that you've suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. And I think that really takes us through that part. Brother Ellis, back to you, what thoughts you had.
Nothing right now.
I wanted to just make one comment regarding eldership. I believe I've said it before here, but I'd like to say it again. I was saved, as I said earlier this week, from the outreach of an assembly on Long Island that I attended for 13 years. And I remember our brother saying the other day that the work begins in discipleship of a young believer. And I truly saw that in the elders at Glenhead Gospel Meeting House.
Amen.
And those men had a significant impact on my life and my wife's life. And they just taught by example.
Amen.
They shepherded and cared for us. And, of course, Clint was in the same assembly, and he saw the value of their leadership as well. But just a tremendous blessing. These were men that were overseers, that did the work of an overseer and truly cared for the flock. And I was reading this morning in my study, Ezekiel 34, and we can see the opposite of those type of men, men that cared for themselves and had no interest in the flock, the people of God. But I just encourage you, if you're an overseer in your assembly or you have a desire to be one, that you truly have a heart for the Lord's people and to serve the Lord and glorify him. But I'll never forget those men. Some of those men are with the Lord. Some are going on. But just a tremendous impact on my life. And just to give you one example, one of the concerns they had was when my wife and I were saved in October of 71, they had a true desire to see us come to Greenwood to fellowship with like people. And this was a strange thing for us because we only knew Christians in Long Island. We didn't know what Christians were like in another part of the world. And of course, we saw that love demonstrated here. But just what I'm saying is they sent us here because they knew it would be beneficial for us spiritually.
Amen.
And it's just been that way until the day I left Long Island and came to Pennsylvania. So,
Pete, let me add this, and I know this Clint back there may want to get up and walk out with embarrassment, but I want to say this. I went there as a visiting preacher, just, you know, an outside visiting preacher to try to preach the gospel. And I remember, it seemed like a while back, I still had a paper that Clint's dad, Clint Sr., had worked out and studied for the saints there to feed the flock. He had a job, an engineer, downtown New York, so he'd have to leave from Long Island, get downtown to work, come back, and they had a large family. But he didn't figure all these things were too much to where he couldn't do some work laboring in the Word and teaching. And he prepared material to feed the flock. And I think a while back I still ran across one of those things that Clint had worked up in feeding the flock, caring for the babes. Peter and Barbara had come along as babes through those gospel meetings and they were caring for them. So there's time if we'll just take it. We've just got to program it that way.
The other thing I wanted to say, every week they had a meeting called the Brethren Meeting. And there of course, it was time of devotion and prayer. And everybody prayed. There was no time limit on the meeting. Everybody prayed. And then the activities of the meeting, the problems were discussed. And then, of course, some of the mundane things were handled. But they made it a point of having us there, young brethren, just to listen and to learn.
Mm-hmm.
And I encourage you, are you inviting your young brethren to that type of meeting so that they can learn by example? So just a tremendous impact. And I'll just name some of the brethren. They're not here, but Tom Whittendale was a fine brother, used to come here. He's with the Lord now. And Albert Simpson, with the Lord. Herman Lauber. And then we have Brother Clint Urban, who is still actively working there. And Norm Simpson and others. So just, it can have a reverse effect too. You can be in assembly where they're not applying themselves and it doesn't have that impact. So, want to welcome those that arrived last night. I'm sure most of you are familiar with the format, but we're going to have our brother Bill move about with the microphone. We're taping this, so please wait for him. We encourage you to have comments, and we ask you to keep the comments brief, and also that your questions and comments pertain to our subject matter, Chapter 5. So who will have the first question? And a reminder to the sisters, we do have some paper for you if you have a question. Okay, who's our first? Over here, our brother on the left there, Brother Chambers.
Looking at verse 5 about submitting to the elders, the oversight, I was at a park a couple of months ago where they had sheep, and a couple of them were hurting. You could tell their feet were bent backwards. And he mentioned then that the sheep are very weak. Also that he mentioned off the side that they hurt each other. They'll snap at each other and didn't realize that. And Brother Alex in his book mentioned a little phrase that sheep kick. And we might address maybe something about our attitude toward elders when we disagree with their decisions or their example. And the fact that they're responsible to the Lord for that. And so often we may disagree with them. It's not over a basic tenet of Scripture. It's just maybe an interpretational difference and how we ought to behave under those circumstances, both as elders and as those who follow.
Okay. I'm just trying to pinch it for Brother Alex, and I hope that you'll bear with me. What I see is this, that anytime any authority, we had that earlier, in Acts, but anytime we have any authority above us is not in keeping with the pastor that's above that. Remember the term that we had a while ago, the chief pastor,
senior pastor.
You see, if it's divergent or different from what he's leading, then obviously we don't follow. That's blind credulity. God doesn't want that. But if it's a matter of liberty, now remember, the positives we must do, even to the last drop of our blood. Our master said, go ye therefore, let's go. And if we don't go, we are going to give an account. Secondly,
The negatives we must never do. The liberties we have to be cautious if we do. If it's in an area of liberties, I would suggest submit, period. Don't know if Alex would agree with that. Like, you know, if the paint is pea green or beige, whichever, just submit. But if it comes into conflict with what our master has said, that's a different issue. And I think grace and patience could kind of work that thing out. That's what I think I see for the chambers. But maybe I'm not on target with your question. If I missed, I'm sorry. Alex is, he's just got a problem with his voice.
I think you answered his question.
Okay.
Brother Draylock.
In Proverbs chapter 6, in verse 16, it says, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him." And the first thing it mentions is a proud look. And I'd like you, brethren, to spend some time on what it means to be humble and to be clothed with humility. Because it seems like this is one of the most important characteristics for God's people to manifest.
Okay, I believe that becoming humble, if I may just jump in, becoming humble is not a light switch that we turn on and off. Mm-hmm. It is a command. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. So I think it's not sufficient to say, do that. But now what we've got to do as leaders among the Lord's people is help them to see how it's accomplished. First of all, there must be a willingness. It's like love. Love one another. That's an act of the will. It's not a light switch you turn on and off, but there must be a willingness. And the Holy Spirit must produce it. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and, or gentleness, self-control. So you can see then that to take a humble place is, first of all, to recognize that's my responsibility to take that place. Number two, to recognize the Spirit of God has got to work in me. Otherwise, sin that is indwelling is insatiable in its appetite. And one of its appetites is the ego that Alex mentioned a moment ago. The self, which is proud and the opposite of this humility. So I've got to recognize that that's there. And as I recognize it's there, I submit myself to the Lord. Lord, this is not of me. If I'm going to be humble, it's really not of Donald. It's going to have to be of the Lord. Now, some of the ways that we can do it, just like in love, we're commanded to love. Remember what the psalmist said, I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice. It's cause and effect. So to be humble is to be able to look at the thing as it really is. When I see myself as I really am, I want to run. There's no room for ego there. I mean, as I really am. Because I'm vile, corrupt, deserving hell. It's all of grace and mercy and all those wonderful things that God has shown to us. So one of the quickest ways to allow the Spirit to work that in our life is to get a picture of what we really are without the Lord. Now, Ephesians chapter 2 gives you three dimensions of the grace of God. What we were without the grace of God, what we are by the grace of God, and what we shall be by the grace of God. So we look back at what we were without the grace of God, and quite a list there in chapter 2. And so when I get that realistic in my mind, it tends to take away the ego or the self, which generates pride. God hates a haughty look. Pride there is the idea of a haughty look. And I don't have room for the haughty look when I see myself as I really am without the grace of God. And then when I see what I am by the grace of God, that's not going to produce haughtiness either. Because by the grace of God, I am what I am. That was Paul said. And he says, you know, we're not to compare ourselves with one another. Because first thing, you know, that would lead to pride. Well, I'm better than he is, or I can throw the ball farther than he can type thing. And so we just see what we are by the grace of God. We're his purchased possession. We're erected around our Lord with our faces inward, staring and viewing at him, getting that look of glory that's on his face. And then that sends us out to show forth his praises in humility. So that's as I see it generally. Now, we can go on for 30 minutes, but that's, Brother Draylock, that's the way I see humbling ourselves, is getting the back, first of all, knowing it's a responsibility. Number two, getting our eyes on how God really sees us apart from grace and what he sees us in grace, and keeping our eyes on the Lord Jesus. If I look at him hanging there, I'm not going to have a haughty look at myself. I can't.
Brother McNeil.
Sorry.
I would like to suggest that the classic biblical examples of what's before us here is found.
Brother Willie, just a minute. Pull the mic a little bit farther away, if you will, because that's it. Thank you.
You're saying that the classic examples found in the Word of God, I think are brought before us here. If you want the classic example of one who is proud, where could you get better example than the devil himself, who sought to exalt himself above the throne of God? He would not submit to God's throne and God's rule. Over against that, you have the classic example in Philippians 2 of the Lord, who humbled himself and became obedient unto death,
amen,
even the death of the cross. You and I have got to decide, shall we follow the example of the Lord, or shall we follow the example of our opponent? Whose side are we on?
Amen.
The question our brother raised back here, I think, is very important. I learned, I think, the answer to that some years ago. You may find yourself in a group where there are certain men, and it's most difficult to follow them. If what they teach and believe is contrary to the Word of God, you cannot follow that. But if it's a matter of opinion, and some things that are neither black nor white, but a gray matter, then you submit. As one old man pointed out to me, he said, Willie, we're not held responsible for that. They shall give account to God for that. Our job is to submit, and the day comes when you yourself, of course, find yourself in the position where perhaps you will be called upon to make similar decisions. Now, let me make a remark about something else that was raised here, and I'm rather pleased that it was raised. It's this matter of titles. We are just as guilty as anyone else of beginning to use names and titles that we're not entitled to. Now, speaking of the chief shepherd, that simply means the archbishop. And if you were in the Episcopal High Church of England, you would find you would have to submit to the archbishop. Now, who's he? Whoever entitled a man to take the name of the archbishop? That's the name for the Lord, the chief shepherd. Now, no one has a right to say he's the chief shepherd. Now, those that wouldn't use the name of the chief shepherd, and they wouldn't call themselves the Pope, they wouldn't claim to be Christ's vicar on earth, they know that's wrong. But they will speak of themselves as being the senior pastor. I know them, the senior pastor. You see, but some wouldn't even use that. No, but they'll call themselves the leading brother. Now, could you tell me the difference?
Hit it,
it's
really
the same thing. And if a man takes a position saying, I am the leading brother, he's just as wrong as the man who says, I am the chief shepherd.
That's right.
Or I am the Pope. And I think most of us have come across this, and I'm a lot older than some of you, although I don't look it. We've come across a lot of little popes in our day. And they seem to think they have the right to give the final vote, and their verdict must be carried out. Now, brethren, let's be careful. Amen. We be brethren. We're all members of the same flock.
Amen.
And if we're all following the same shepherd, that's what constitutes the flock. When the shepherd is the center and we gather around the shepherd, let's be careful lest we give titles. Now, I'm sorry to say this, but it's got to be said. You look up the book and they call them a list of workers in the States or in North America. And what some of these men claim to be, I'm afraid, when you know them, you'll put a question mark at the side of it. Now, we're doing the work of the Lord, and I'm going to agree with what our brother said there. There are some men who are in absolute full-time service. My father was one of them. He worked hard at his work to provide for my mother and his six children. He kept the table spread. He also conducted the Bible study every week, took a Bible class on a Sunday, and preached the gospel at least three Sundays out of the four every month, and was visiting round and helping people in their homes. He was a full-time worker, worked himself to death and died at 54 years of age. Now let's remember, there are a lot of full-time workers whose names are not on that list.
Amen.
And there's a lot of names,
amen,
on the list that are doing very little.
That's right.
Thank you.
Thank you. We appreciate that, Brother Willie. Thank you.
Amen. Over here we have our brother Bill Waller. Regarding submission to the oversight, I was thinking as well of, I can remember an incident when I was sitting with the oversight, the brethren, and I can remember they were dealing with an issue. And I believe three of the four brethren agreed on this particular decision. And rather than that one brother that had another feeling about it, another view, I remember him very quietly submitting rather than creating a problem and seeing a division amongst the oversight. He just yielded, and of course the result was later on seen as to the Lord's glory. But even in amongst the oversight, you can see problems because of pride, ego, whatever. And just another example to me that I shall never forget.
Don, could I have you comment on chapter 5? It says that, yea, all of you be subject one to another. How would we practically do this? I know that the Lord has established an order in 1 Corinthians 11 of the role of the man and the woman, and I've often heard that order dismissed by this verse or this portion of this verse by saying, well, we all should be subject one to another. So could you tell us practically how we be subject one to another?
Well, remember, every member of the body of Christ is of supreme importance to the Lord Jesus as the chief shepherd. And all of us have something to contribute to one another. It's not like Alex and Peter and Donald are the stars here today and the rest of you are the drones. But rather, we need your ministry. Alex needs it, Peter needs it, I need it. We need your ministry absolutely as much as you will ever need ours. So in that sense, we all need to be ministered to, and Paul makes that statement in Romans 1 about ministering and imparting spiritual gift. He's not saying there, I have the divine depository where I have the sovereign right to give gifts to people. He's saying, I've been endowed by the Spirit, and I'm going to exercise that gift. But then he goes in the next verse to say, it's going to be a reciprocal action, a mutual faith both of you and me. So we learn to submit to each other because we all need to learn from one another. Now the primary aspect has been here, leaders and followers. So we won't get out of touch with that, but it has that secondary application because it uses the word allos, that is the interaction. And you see the same thing in Ephesians chapter 5 that I quoted a while ago. So that's what I see in that. That all of us have something of value to impart to one another. And if we don't, we get lopsided as an assembly. And so if I can't learn to submit and take something from you, even the youngest brother, who was it told us? It's one of the brothers here. Brother Bradley. Where are you, Brother Bradley? Where's Ken?
Oh, dear. Oh, yes,
immediately. All right. Anyway, I think it was Ken saying that early in his Christian life, he wasn't encouraged, even though he was received in fellowship, he was not encouraged to participate in worship. And there were years that he was languishing in that area. Well, you see, the saints could have benefited, even though he was a young man, could have benefited. But that wasn't encouraged, so therefore they missed out on that. So I think that each of us have something of contribution to one another, and we need to learn to. And the word submit here is the word tasso, like arranging, and hupa meaning under. So we just sort of, in a will, exercise of our will, we arrange ourselves under one another so we can benefit from each other. I should show you by my life that I need you equally as much as you'll ever need me. Brother Alex, maybe you had a thought with you.
Shouldn't be talking, but yes, the eldership body should be modeling humility and a deferential spirit. And if someone comes to the elders and shows them something that maybe they're not doing right, they should say, you're right, we'll follow that.
Amen.
So they should be modeling an open spirit, a deferential spirit. And if someone has greater wisdom, we just submit to it and we say thank you and we follow it. Amen. So we're not overlords, as our passage says.
Amen. I think, Brother Alex, you would agree that Titus 1:9 imparts that to us. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. Leaders are teachable people.
Absolutely.
Coinciding with what
you're a troublemaker.
Yes.
Okay, we have, all right, Brother Yorgi.
Just wondering if we can make a couple comments in regards to the thought of the elders as shepherds and leading the flock in contrast to the idea of simply being examples. There are some in my understanding, who believe that the elders' work is really pastoral work and teaching, and that almost ends it. The rest of their work as elders is simply examples. And the question that falls in the problem in the area of leadership. I wonder, is that question clear enough?
Or? Yes, I think it
very
is.
Very good.
Okay. I think it's a good one. And we may not all agree on this, but the position I take is that shepherds or pastors are a distinct gift, Ephesians 4. And the Holy Spirit reserved the verb form of that word for elders who take oversight. So they do shepherding. So as they're doing the shepherding, I see them leading by example, not the big stick. So if decisions must be made administratively, now we're going to talk about leadership. Decisions must be made. They make their decision. They know the decision to be made and they know how to make it. And by example, they do that. Now they're not forcing it on anyone, but a wise sheep will always follow a wise overseer in his shepherding. So rather than them becoming the autocratic body of ruling over the people of God, they are the godly, humble servants of the chief shepherd, walking in a right path. And by example, that's how they lead the flock, and that's how the decisions get made. For instance, in reception, someone comes to the assembly where we are, and so if they come by letter, then it's read by one of the leaders and indicating after they are satisfied the person is saved and really coming on good ground, they recommend to the saints, say, we would like to receive these. This is what we want to do. And they're recommending the sheep to follow that. And we have never had an occasion where they didn't. But maybe I'm getting too on the periphery. And Alex, you can help me here. He's writing something for me. Bruce, I probably got off course here, so no, bear with me.
No, Bruce, in Romans 12:7, there's a list of gifts. And one of those gifts is prohistemi, taking the lead. And what does the apostle say? With zeal. If you have the gift to lead, lead with zeal, wholeheartedly. And then Don read, well, a verse in 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders who prohistemi, the elders who take the lead well, those who give the direction. There is a place for taking the lead, giving direction. Then in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, those among you working hard, same word Don used, kapiao, to the point of weariness. What do they work hard at? Two things. Taking the lead, prohistemi, and admonishing, maybe instruction there,
yes.
More negative aspect. There is a place in the church for men qualified by God to take the lead. And if some of those men, not all of them, have the gift of leadership, then they better do it with zeal.
Amen.
Wholeheartedness.
Amen.
Our Peter passage is talking about the manner in which to do that. And the manner in which to do it is not autocratically.
Amen.
But as models.
Amen.
So it's a style of leadership that he's talking about here. So, brother, we need men who will take the lead. And I hope they will do it diligently. I hope they'll be courageous. I hope they will go someplace. And then I hope they will do it with the proper Christian disposition and spirit. And there is autocratic leadership. There is the diotrophy syndrome. We don't want that. But we don't want to go to the other extreme of the passive leader who is not leading. He's watching the congregation. He follows the congregation.
Alex, would you, here I am putting you on the spot, but the word that we have in 1 Peter 3:1, origata, not an epithemia, that last word is there, but the first one, to strain or stretch towards something. Isn't that zeal? Isn't that
yes,
that same thing that you're emphasizing there? He's the kind of person that's willing to get out there and take the oversight, to be in the forefront in that sense, and very zealously he pursued that.
Well, our time is ended. Actually, we've gone beyond.
Can I stop 1 second?
Sure.
Bruce, the same thing applies to our homes. How many wives are so frustrated with their husbands because
right.
They're not taking the lead?
Right.
They want them to be the spiritual leader. They want them to minister Christ to the family and
Amen.
To direct.
Amen.
Same thing's true in the local church.
Amen. Excellent.
Let me do this. I know you have hands raised. We have one question I do want to handle. Now, those of you that have your hands raised, please feel free to come forward and speak to these brethren. Okay? We're going to go a little bit over time because the sister brought this to me last night. It dealt with chapter 4 and the total epistle. And I thought we'd save it to the end because of her interest in this subject. So we'll ask Brother Don to comment on it. I'm going to read it to you, and then we'll conclude our meeting. Please clarify the suffering described in 1 Peter. Many times, believers make the mistake of believing that their trial or suffering is for the sake of Christ when it actually is a result of unconfessed sin. Now, she has a comment after this. Bible teacher John MacArthur described 1 Peter 4 as follows. Our attitude should reflect the depth of Christ's suffering. He suffered in the body, suffered till death. Our attitude should be that our service should be rendered to the point of death. This attitude has a dramatic effect on a relationship to sin. So she's asking that it be clarified.
It seems to me she's pretty well answered the question, but there seems to be one legitimate question, then comment. Am I understanding right, Pete? Is that right? The legitimate question that I see is, please clarify the suffering described in 1 Peter. That's not just chapter 4, evidently.
Right.
1 Peter. Well, I see the overall contextual suffering to be the outward, that is, not when I say outward, I'm talking about how the Roman government was treating the Christians. That can be the mental, the emotional, the physical. But it was their suffering under that austere Roman Empire rule that was heating up so that it consummated itself in 70 AD when the signal was given from Rome, look, go in and crush that Jewish element. That included many Christians by that time, by 70 AD. Because you remember, some of the Gentiles were saying that Jews that turned their world upside down are come hither also. So it was really growing, and it looks like they're putting it down. And about that time, I think somewhere near that time, Peter's writing this letter. And it's hard to determine for me the time, because God doesn't put it in here. But it makes me think that the suffering was primarily from the Roman Empire. That's what I see. I don't see it as pneumonia or, MS or something like that. I think it's primarily what they were receiving from Rome. But maybe our brother Alex can help us in that question. I may have gone so far off track, he won't agree with that.
No, I want to answer another question before we leave. So,
would that be, with your consent, what I've said, the primary? It doesn't mean there wasn't sickness and whatever, but I think the primary suffering was as a result of a hostile Roman Empire against Jewish people, and especially Christians, maybe, at this time.
I really want to just make one comment in closing, because Bruce's question is so important. I know others get confused about that. Could I make one more comment, Pete?
Can he make one more comment? Okay.
Thank you. Pete is such a wonderful person. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. I quoted this. Sometimes we shoot these verses out so quickly.
Verse 12.
Yes. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I want to just pause at this verse a moment. Are you all with me? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul is writing to a church that just couldn't possibly be more than 6 months old. Somewhere around 6 months old. I wouldn't definitely go beyond a year.
Amen.
Okay? This is a brand new church. Verse 12. But we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you. Now just stop there. He makes a request to a brand new church. I want you to know the people who labor among you. Don has commented on the word. I'll just reinforce what he said. The word labor among you is a very intense word.
Amen.
He used a strong word, and it means labor to the point of weariness.
Amen.
With the stress on weariness.
Amen.
Okay? 6 months old. And there are men who are now laboring diligently, Some of your translations may say working diligently. That's fine. What are they doing? I believe the next two participles tells us what they're laboring at and why you need to know them. Here's what they're doing specifically now. Are over you in the Lord. Now that word, over you in the Lord, is this word to take the lead, Amen. Take the charge, take the direction. So they're working hard. They're laboring. They're actually weary in taking the lead,
right.
In taking the direction. It's hard work. It's a lot of pressure. Then the second thing that's emphasized is an admonishing you, instructing you, correcting you. Now, verse 13, these new brothers, my personal opinion is there are no recognized elders yet, but these are the very kind of men Paul will come back and recognize and publicly acknowledge. But now, verse 13, here's your responsibility because they're working so hard for the congregation, providing direction and leadership and instruction. Paul uses a triple intensive. He likes to pile up his words. To esteem them very highly, quite abundantly, in love. What they need more than anything else is your love, because love covers a multitude of sins. If you're taking the lead, you're going to make some mistakes. People are going to need to forgive, and they're going to need to understand. So esteem them very highly in love because they have a title, right? How about because they have a degree? No, for their work's sake.
Amen.
Amen. And I'm sure all these men had regular full-time jobs at this point, definitely. So,
you know that in chapter 14, they were existing assemblies functioning before Paul and Barnabas came back through and pointed out men,
right.
Like Alex had said. And the word, he emphasized that word leadership, but I'd like to go back to that word admonish. It's, instead of using the word freeing for mind that includes heavily personality, he uses nuo that heavily involves intellect, saying that in 6 months to a year's time, they had gleaned such knowledge of the word, men of the book, that they could bombard the minds of the saints and admonish or direct them in intellectual things. Of the things of God.
And that's something. 6 months, a year. We need men who will labor among us.
Amen. Amen. Excellent.